Thank you, Wanda. It is good to see everybody. I pray the Lord would be pleased to bless our Bible study together tonight. If you want to follow along in our text, you'll find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I've been reading through the book of Corinthians, and I went to marking some places, highlighting some places that caught my attention, and that's what we've been looking at. We finished the first chapter, a place or two in the second chapter that caught my attention that really encouraging to me and comforted to me, and I trust that it will be to you also. Just the one verse here in verse 5, of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I love this little phrase, your faith in the power of God. That's where our faith stands, in the power of God. And I think it's very telling that Paul the Apostle was writing this epistle to the Greeks there in Corinth and Athens. And he made this statement that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. I'm sure that was a terrible, terrible rebuke to the philosophers here at Corinth and Athens as they read this epistle, because that's where the chief of the philosophers lived. Had lived there for hundreds of years. The chief philosophers, those men who counted themselves wise in the wisdom of this world, lived here in this place, and they had some philosophers in the church, and they were making a mess out of the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's said of these philosophers, these wise men according to the world, that they spent their time in nothing else but to learn some new thing. They were always looking for something new, and they not only gloried in their wisdom, but they gloried in their ability of human persuasion. It wasn't enough to know something. You had to have the ability to articulate it in such a way that you persuaded everybody to your view. And we're told about these philosophers that there was one thing more important than what they knew, and that's how they told it. And I thought that was very funny. And we're told this in Acts chapter 17 when the Apostle Paul was preaching to these philosophers. Remember that in Athens at Mars Hill? It was said of these philosophers that they spent their time in nothing else but to tell some new thing. It wasn't just to learn some new thing, but they were so quick to want to tell some new thing. It wasn't so much their content that they were interested in as the eloquent way in which they told it. They had an eloquent tongue. As one old preacher said, they liked to wax an elephant. And so they waxed elephant as they began to tell what they know. And this is why Paul said here in chapter 2 and verse 1. Look at what he said. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. In other words, he said, I didn't come to you with eloquent speech. I didn't come to you with human logic or human persuasion. I came to you with great plainness and simplicity of speech. The philosophers said of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, they called him a babbler. Remember that? When Paul began to preach to them Jesus and the resurrection, they said, what will this babbler say? That word babbler, it means trifler. It means one who utters words imperfectly or indistinctly, one who speaks like a child. That's the name that they put on the Apostle Paul. If you were around a group of philosophers and you didn't speak in an eloquent tongue, they mocked you or they called you names. And one of them was a babbler, a trappler, one that cannot speak eloquently. He speaks like a child. And here in verse 4, the Apostle Paul pleaded guilty to this. Look at this. And he said, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." He's not saying that he was a babbler that spoke vainly or with multiplied words or vain talk or empty speech. But he is saying this: "I didn't come to you with eloquence. I didn't come to you using human logic and human persuasion. I come to you in the plainness of speech." And Paul's preaching was like that for this reason. He gives us three reasons here in this passage why he spoke in such plain terms. Not with eloquence of speech, not with excellency of speech. But he did this, he spoke with plain speech, because he had the testimony of God. Ain't that what he said? "I came not with excellency of speech, declaring unto you the testimony of God." In another place, he called himself an ambassador for Christ. And you know what an ambassador is. That means the president of the United States has sent you abroad to some foreign country to relate to that country his message. And that's what Paul did. He had the testimony of God. The Lord had called him to preach that testimony. And he had no right, Wayne. He had no right to confuse the testimony of God with human wisdom or cloud it with eloquent speech. Charles Spurgeon said it would be like taking a sharp two-edged sword and wrap it up in a quilt. The quilt may be beautiful, but you wrap a two-edged sword up in a quilt, and what happens to the sword? It loses its effectiveness, doesn't it? A sword is made to cut. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us here. And look over in back in chapter 1 and, well, if I can find it. Well, the Apostle Paul said, "Christ sent me not to baptize." Verse 17 is it. "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." The declaring of God's testimony needs to be set forth just like he set it forth. And when you look at God's testimony in the Bible, how is it set forth? In plain words. And that's why the common people heard him gladly. And Paul said, "I've got the testimony of God, so I'm not coming here declaring it to you, wrapping it up and making it of no effect by my eloquent speech or by human wisdom." Secondly, the subject of this testimony demands plain and simple speech. And what is the testimony of God? He tells us in verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul counted all loss for this subject, didn't he? This is the testimony of God that Jesus Christ, His glorious Son, was crucified. And buddy, he counted everything lost for that. He discarded all the man-made laws and traditions of the Jews. He said, "I count it lost for this." He never sought to be an orator. He never sought to be a philosopher or a poet or a politician. He had no interest in the beauty of man-made architecture. He was not swayed or impressed by the customs and laws of other nations. Men or devils did not deter him from this one subject. And what was it? Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what saved his soul. And you know what he said? I'm going to declare it as plainly as I can. Christ and him crucified, making the gospel known to a lost and dying world. And this being so, why would he cloud this subject with excellent speech or make it of none effect by human wisdom? Brothers and sisters, the gospel is plain, isn't it? It's plain. We could even say it's simple. While it's profound and wonderful, it's simple. And it's set forth to us in plain language. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. Not with wisdom of words. I've heard people try to preach the gospel, and man, they presented it in such a way that you'd have had to have your dictionary out to listen to them. That's awful, isn't it? You didn't follow the Lord Jesus Christ around with a dictionary. The common people heard him gladly. And that's what the Apostle Paul's saying here. He said, I'd rather speak five words, didn't he, with my understanding, that men may hear and understand and believe the gospel, than 10,000 words in some unknown tongue. Paul had nothing personally to commend himself to his hearers. These philosophers had something to commend them. Their eloquent speech. Their human wisdom. Paul had no human wisdom. He had no eloquent speech. And listen to this. He had no self-confidence. He had none of that. Somebody said one time, if you're going to preach the gospel, you've got to preach with some self-confidence. Paul didn't have that. He had nothing but self-mistrust, a degree of anxiety, and the deepest sense of unworthiness, and he had this thorn in the flesh. And when he came to preach the gospel, in verse 3 is what he said about himself. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. I love it when I ask somebody to read the scriptures and it scares them to death. I ask some of you brothers in here to read the scripture and have prayer. It bothers you, doesn't it? Because you know the seriousness of it, and you can't get up here and glory in your ability to read or anything else. That's the way Paul felt. The third thing, and this brings us to what I wanted to say some things about, the third reason Paul preached with such plainness and simplicity of speech is here in verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men or in the eloquence of men or human persuasion, but in the power of God. You know why the gospel is so plain and simple? Because in the simplicity of that gospel, the power of God is revealed. That's it, isn't it? The gospel is plain, it's so simple. But when it's believed, it is attended with the power of God, a power that will save a man's soul. I love that. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Listen, for it is the power of God. The gospel, the simple gospel, is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believes it. There have been people that come here to this church. They come for a while, some longer than others, but they've left so frustrated and disappointed. And you find out what they were seeking for. They were just seeking for more knowledge. They were seeking to try to find out God. They thought to themselves, surely there's a hidden meaning here that I'm just not getting. And they leave so disappointed. And they miss the plain gospel. They miss the simple gospel. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was crucified to pay the sin debt that we owe to God. And God accepted that payment on behalf of everyone who believes Him. That's the simple gospel. But boy, when it's believed, when it's believed in the low bottom of your heart, I tell you, it saves your soul. It saves your soul. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? I looked right over the gospel. All through my teenage years, I looked right over the gospel, seeking some way that God would accept me, and missed the simplicity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've had people to come up to me after I preach the message, and they often say this to me, "Bruce, I thank you for preaching the gospel so plainly and so simply. It came to my heart in such power." I was preaching at a conference one night, and this man called me a week or so later. The pastor of the church called me and said this man contacted me. He had two daughters. I knew right where they were sitting. I remember right where they were sitting while I was preaching. 9 or 10 years old. And he said, all the way home, those girls said, "I understood what he was saying. I understood what he was saying." That's the best compliment anybody could ever give me. The gospel is plain and simple, but when we believe it, oh, we feel it, don't we? It comes to us in the very power of God. Because the gospel is simple, because it is plain, it reveals the power of God to those who believe. If Abraham had been among the wise and prudent in this world, he would have never left Ur of the Chaldees and went into the promised land. You know why? Because he had no idea where he was going. Human wisdom has to figure everything out. Prudence has to know every step of the way. It can't step out like Abraham did. Why did Abraham go out? Well, this is why he went out. Listen to this. Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place that he should have to receive, he obeyed and went out, not knowing where he went. Why then did he go out? Listen, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Why did Abraham go out? Because his faith was in the power of God to fulfill the promise that he had made. It may be a simple promise, it may be a great promise. But when your faith is in the power of God, that promise is going to be fulfilled. That's why Abraham went out. Here's the problem some people face. They are removing faith in the power of God from the equation. If you remove the power of God out of the equation, out of anything, then you're left with nothing. You're absolutely left with nothing. Preach the gospel without the power of God, without believing in the power of God. One man said this, "The only secure place for faith to rest is in God's power. And that power is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. One has only to instant the changing theories of men about science and philosophy and religion and politics and so on to realize there's no help in the changing wisdom of man. But a sure word from God can be depended upon. A sure word from God can be depended upon, and this word is the gospel." And that's where our faith resides. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to everybody who believes it. You and I believe nothing that has to do with human wisdom. When you come to the Bible, you don't see one ounce of human wisdom in here. It has nothing to do with human wisdom. It's all the wisdom and power of God. And you know something? That makes it believable. It's plain and simple because it's backed up by the power of God to those who believe it. Look what a change comes over you when you believe the gospel. He completely and sure and thoroughly changes an individual, does it not? It saves an individual. When he believes the gospel, it saves him. It converts him. It changes the way in which he thinks and lives his life. And he lives in hope of another world. And what is this? What is this that changes us? It's the power of God. The power of God. All those people over there don't want to dwell on Christ and Him crucified. Well, you believe that and it's going to change your life. It's going to change every aspect of your life. When you believe Christ and Him crucified. You and I, brothers and sisters, should be careful not to follow the wisdom of this world because it leaves God out of the equation. And you leave God out of the equation. You leave the power of God out of the equation. You've got nothing. Don't go to the Bible to try to understand the Bible if you're going to leave God out of the equation. The Bible means nothing without the power of God. And let's look quickly at some of these areas. If you leave God out of the equation in these areas, they mean nothing. It's impossible for it to happen. Let me turn to some scriptures with you right quick. I don't have it marked, so I'll turn there with you. Look in Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. Let's go plumb back to the beginning and even to the creation of the world and the universe. Look here in verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 10 and look in verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God. He is the everlasting King. And His wrath and that everlasting King, at His wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide His indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He that made the earth by His power, and hath established the world by His wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by His discretion. Now, what does He tell us there? He made the earth. How? How did He make it? By His power. By His power. The main reason some scientists refuse to believe in divine creation, they leave the power of God out of the equation. And I think, I don't know this, some of the dear brethren, I think some reason some of the dear brethren are so quick to accept the gap theory, as you and I know it, instead of a six-day creation, and your pastor believes that in 6 days the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. 6 literal days. And the reason I believe that is because of the power of God. Everything we see and everything that's made came out of nothing. And that's one of the silly things about evolution. You can't bring something out of nothing unless you're God. Unless you're God. And that's why, brothers and sisters, I believe that starting on the first day of creation, God began to create, and on the 6th day He finished when He created man. And He did all of that in so short a length of time is because He made it by His power. But you leave the power out, you leave the power of God out of it, you can't reason. You can't give a reason for the origin of life. And you just might as well go ahead and believe in the great bang. And can you imagine me trying to debate Richard Dawkins and some of those atheist scientists? Well, they'd twist me. I don't even know what they're talking about when they're using these terms about how the earth has came into being and all of this thing. I couldn't debate these guys, but I know this, that it was all made by the power of God. I believe that. And believing in the power of God, I have no problem. I have no difficulty with saying that God created everything. Do you? I can't explain the ins and outs of it. You don't have to. Because faith says it's God's power. That's what it is. God's power. Look at another place. Look in Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. Some of you know of a pastor. He used to be in this area. And y'all were having a Bible study there where he pastored one evening. And one morning, and somebody brought up the virgin birth. And he implied that the virgin birth really wasn't critical. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And they've always had heretics in the church that slipped in the church that began to promote this idea that, well, you know, if you're just going to fuss about it or you can't believe it, just it's not that important. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ. But the reason goes back to this. It's not possible for a virgin to conceive and have a child unless the power of God brings it to pass. You leave out the power of God out of the equation, it's impossible, isn't it? And I'm afraid that's why sometimes the church have let these guys come in and start sowing doubts that it's just not that critical where Christ was born of a virgin. Brothers and sisters, it's critical. If he is born of a woman sinful like you and I, then he can't atone for anybody's sin. How then was the virgin birth possible? How was it brought to pass? We have an account of it here, don't we? Look in verse 30. This is where the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary. You're in Nazareth, son of God. In verse 30, and the angel said unto Mary, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. And then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? It's impossible. That's what she is saying. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. How is the virgin birth possible? The power of God. Is that where faith is? Is that where our faith is? Our faith does not stand in the wisdom of men, in man's human wisdom or eloquent speech. Our faith is in the power of God. And you know something? This woman believed this. She took off to see her cousin Elizabeth there in the hills of Judea, and she told her that what had happened, and a little baby 6 months in her womb leaped for joy. And Elizabeth said, oh, you're blessed among women. And blessed are you for believing the report. And there shall be a performance of those things which were told you. Mary believed it, didn't she? The power of the Highest. And what did she say? I believe it. That's where my faith is. And the power of God to bring it to pass. Look at another place. Look over in Mark chapter 2. You know, if you start thinking, Mark chapter 2, just back to your left, if you start thinking about the virgin birth and all the miracles in the Scriptures, if you take the power of God out of the Bible, you have no miracles. You have absolutely no miracles. I told you different times about, I was watching a documentary on a group of theologians that got their heads together, and they were trying to explain the miracles in the Old Testament that they could happen naturally. And And they said the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea in a place where at certain times when the wind blew just right, the water was about 2 foot deep. And that's where they went across the Red Sea. They said that can be explained naturally, just happened naturally. When the three Hebrew children were thrown in the fiery furnace, they fell down through the grates into a huge pan in the fiery furnace. That's the way they survived. So they went through and systematically, by human wisdom and reasoning, talked them out of every miracle that was in the old. But when they came to the New Testament, they got themselves in trouble. They could not explain how a man full of leprosy stood before the Son of God, and the Son of God said, "Be thou clean," and suddenly the leprosy left him. They couldn't explain it. They couldn't explain how Jesus stood in front of a man's grave that had been dead so long it was stinking, and he said, "Come forth," and he came forth. They couldn't understand all of that. Well, we can't either if you remove the power of God from it. When the Lord Jesus cast the devil out of that little boy, the devil's been trying to throw him into the fire and into the water to destroy him, and the Lord Jesus cast him out, and they said, "We've seen the mighty power of God today." And that could be said about all the miracles in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the mighty power of God. And that's where our faith is, isn't it? Your faith stands in the power of God. Here we have something else. Here in Mark chapter 2 and verse 5 and verse 12. Something else that's a wonderful thing. In verse 5, chapter 2 of Mark, this is a very familiar story where these four men brought this man that had palsy, couldn't walk, swollen. And they let him down through the roof, right in where the Lord Jesus was preaching. And the Lord Jesus looked at him in verse 5, looked at them, saw their faith, and said unto the sick of palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And there were certain scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within himself, he said unto them, "Why reason ye these things in your heart? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and take up thy bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, 'Arise and take up your bed and walk.'" That phrase in verse 10, if you want to look at it, is he has the authority, he has the freedom, he has the right, or he has the strength, the power. It's all the same thing, isn't it? Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, had power to forgive sins. That's a wonderful passage, isn't it? And why wouldn't he forgive? Why doesn't he have the power to forgive? He's satisfied for them. He suffered for them. He purged them away. And now he can forgive. Every aspect of salvation manifests the power of God in us and the power of God towards us. Do you know that? It's all the power of God. Your faith to believe. How did you believe? The mighty power of God. The same power that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And we're told to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. There's nothing concerning salvation of human. There's nothing human in it. It's all of God. All of his power. Two more places. If you want to turn there with me, look over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. I'm just trying to look at some of these places and remind us that if you take the power of God and our faith in his power away, we have nothing. There's nothing here for us. It's all dependent upon God's power. And that's what Peter says here concerning our being kept through this world. He says there in verse 3 that blessed be God and the Father, 1 Peter 1:3. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy, He's begotten us again into a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Are you sure you're going to get there? Are you sure we're going to make it there? Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. How are we kept? By the power of God. It wouldn't do us any good if the Lord saved us and said, I'm going to put you on this road. It's up to you now. It's up to you. How long do you think you'd make it? I wouldn't go long with you. We wouldn't go long, would we? Kept. Don't we get this in our head sometimes that we think if we doubt and if we fear so much, somehow or another, that's going to help us. We almost put our faith in our doubts and our fears, don't we? What's wrong with living in the full assurance that we're kept by the power of God? Is something wrong with that? Isn't that where our rest comes from and our peace and our confidence comes from? Looking away from yourself to the power of God and say, He keeps me. He that never slumbers or sleeps, He keeps me. He keeps me every hour, every moment. He keeps me. You are kept. Where's our faith? Is it in the power of God? That's what Paul said, wasn't it? In the power of God. One more passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This will be the last one. You can go here. You can go here and get your concordance out and do what I did. Just go through here and look at these places. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And here in verse 14. Well, this has to do with our hope. Our hope. Brother Larry often reminds us. I sort of wish sometimes he wouldn't do it, and Wayne does too, I'm sure. But Larry's often reminding us how old we're getting. Don't he do that a lot? We're getting old, you know. He don't have to remind us of that all the time. We see it, we feel it. But you know, we're getting closer to eternity, aren't we? We're facing eternity. Isn't it wonderful to have a hope? We've lost so many dear friends. You live to be 71 years old or 80 years old, you've lost some dear friends and loved ones. And how many times have we stood by a grave and committed someone's body back to the dust? Someone we loved and believed they had an interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. I never forget Don Fortner's funeral when we walked up to Don laying there in his casket, ready to commit him back to the dust. He was laying there with that fork in his hand. Some of you remember why he wanted the fork buried with him. Because he said when his mother used to cook and she'd come around and get the plates off the table, she would say, keep your forks. And he said we knew that something else was coming. A dessert was coming that Mom had made. And he said, you bury me with a fork in my hand because something else is coming. This is not the end of it. That's a hope, isn't it? How can we hope? To lay a body back down and decay? And that body that's, most of them are gone. Even the hair has decayed. The bones have decayed. And you and I live in the hope that that body's going to be raised glorious, never to die again. Why would we hope for such things? The power of God. That's it. You take the power of God out of the equation, you weep your heart out when you lay some dear loved one down in the grave. Because there's no hope without the power of God. But look what the Apostle Paul said in verse 14. And God hath both raised up the Lord Jesus and will also raise up us by His own power. They had some in the Corinthian church that were teaching heresy. They were denying the physical resurrection. And this is the very thing they were leaving out, the power of God. And I think it's very telling that it was in the Corinthian church they did that, where all of those philosophers were, those so wise. And they said, we can't see how this can happen. How can the dead raise up? The Lord Jesus encountered some of the Sadducees. Remember the Sadducees? They say there is no resurrection. They came to the Lord and said, they just wanted to explain away the resurrection. They had said, you had these seven brothers, and the first took a wife, and he died, and the second brother took her, and on through the whole seven. They said, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be if there's a resurrection? And the Lord said, in the resurrection, they're not going to marry. They're not going to give in marriage. They're going to be as the angels of God. And then he made this statement to those Pharisees. He said, you err. You err. And the reason you err is for this two reasons. One, you don't know the Scriptures. If you knew the Scriptures, you'd have to say, yes, they teach a resurrection. David said, I'll be satisfied when I wake in his likeness. Job said, in my flesh I shall see him, didn't it? And he said, you also err in this. You don't believe in the power of God. You take the power of God out of the resurrection, there is no resurrection. But boy, you put the power of God in there. That's our hope, isn't it? Your faith does not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Lord, bless His Word. Oh, Lord, we thank You. Gracious, gracious God, our Father. Thank You for this Word that You've given us right from Your heart and from Your lips. And You preserved it for Your church all of these years. And we thank You for it. What light it gives us, what comfort, Lord. Please give us grace to believe You more, to believe You better. And thank You for Your providence in bringing us all together here tonight to worship You. Lord, receive our worship. Receive our singing, our prayers, and our reading, our preaching. Receive our worship. Where there's sin in it, we come to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. Lord Jesus, by Your merits, present all that we've done tonight to the Father. Wash it. Cleanse it. That it may be accepted in His sight. We pray, as Brother Larry already has, for those who are in trouble, especially Shane. Lord, if You'd visit him, what trouble he's in. Oh, Lord, be merciful if You will. Remember Shane. And remember Stacy and their precious, precious babies. Remember Jim and Sarah, Lord. Have mercy upon them. Have mercy upon Billy and comfort her. And others here are in great trials. And Lord, Your people all over this world in some places are in great trials. Oh, Lord, comfort them. Strengthen them. If You'll be with them and strengthen them, then they can endure with a measure of joy and praise to Your name. Oh, don't forsake us, Lord. And don't let us forsake You. For the Lord Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. Anything.